All right, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you remember last Wednesday night, we talked about the Great Commission, so-called, Matthew 28. We looked at Mark 16, 15 through the rest of the chapter. We looked at John 20 and Luke 24. Acts 1:8, and then to the epistles. And we saw a change. You have here, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5, an amplification, a clarification, a definition of your ministry as a witness for Christ, referred to here as ambassadorship. Every believer is an ambassador. And Paul includes himself as he speaks to the Corinthians. When he says in verse 18, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself." Us to himself. Now, of course, this is predicated upon verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." God never remodels the old man. He gives an individual a new life in Christ, referred to here as a new creature, a new creation. "All things are passed away, behold, all things become new." This is in reference to your position in Christ. Progressively, things become new as we think of our practical behavior pattern and how we live. But to use this verse to substantiate a change in my life is to take the verse out of context. All things are new by virtue of this new relationship, by virtue of the fact I become a new creation. Whether I reflect it in my life or not does not change my position. I'm married to Christ, and it's an eternal marriage. Whether I enjoy that relationship by walking in the Spirit or not does not change my relationship with the Lord. So every believer is a new creation. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciliation. Now, when you reconcile something, it means that you bring two things together in perfect harmony, two or more. We think of a couple on the outs, contemplating divorce. And they're reconciled, which means they get back together. They're moving harmoniously in the same direction again. The word is used here to indicate the fact that man is a sinner, is separated from God, which is what is meant when it says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born dead to God. Not dead to men, not dead to ourselves. You pinch yourself, you're alive. You're alive, but you're dead to the intended purpose for which God made man. For he made man to glorify himself. And when man would obey God, which he did for a while, we don't know how long, he reflected the image of God, for he was made in the image of God. It was that rebellion or disobedience which broke the mirror, shattered the glass, as it were. And thus Adam and Eve no longer reflected the will of God or the plan of God or the purpose of God or the image of God. They reflected their own image. And as we go to chapter 5 in Genesis, it says Adam and Eve had children in their own image. That meant born sinners. So the Bible says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this also includes another doctrine, which was also mentioned to me in regards to another call that was made last night. And the issue of eternal security came up. And this verse following 18 was mentioned, which we can read, "To wit, that God was in Christ, deity of Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing or holding there the world's trespasses or sins against him. All right. The woman read it and she said, it can't mean that. That's just exactly what it means. If you're going to be a witness for Christ, you must understand this principle. You cannot present the gospel clearly or intelligently enough for the Spirit of God to use it. Unless you happen to quote a verse and the Spirit of God overrides your stupidity and the person gets saved in spite of your efforts to becloud the issue. Which can happen. But let's put God here. Tell me, not one of these things they fail to come forth as they should. And as we think of God, we think of what he is intrinsically, his character, as the sovereign boss of the universe, righteous, which means he's perfect, just, which means he's always fair, he is love, he's eternal life, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, immutable, which means he doesn't vacillate or vary, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is veracity, truth, let God be true, and every man a liar. These qualities or characteristics are true of if we would pull the spring out of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thus, they're all equal. One in essence, three personalities. And the best way to define or to prove the Godhead is to prove that if all these characteristics or qualities are attributed to God the Son, then obviously he has to be equal with God the Father. And of course, that can be easily proven in the Word of God. They usually leave out the Holy Spirit, but the same thing can be proven with the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is as much God as is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the visible one, and that's why he is referred to as the elect. And we are elect in him because the Trinity had an election. And they elected Jesus Christ to come to earth to take upon himself the form of man. To become a perfect mediator by identifying himself with the human race so that he could represent man to God and God to man and could become that perfect go-between so that when he died upon the cross as the unique God-man, he could provide a perfect sacrifice or an atonement for sin to resolve the sin question that plagues man on the earth. Now, if sin is the issue, this is what has to be removed and resolved for sin defined by God as anything less than what he is. Which means, when you got saved and admitted that you were a sinner, you didn't really see what you were other than you saw that God said you were one, so you took it at face value and you accepted it. But only as you study the Word of God and expose yourself to God and what he is, do you see sin for what it is? For sin must be compared to righteousness to catch the difference. It's like light and darkness. A blind man doesn't know the difference. And we're blind by nature. Once I was blind, now I can see. I was blind spiritually. I came to know Christ, and the longer I'm saved, the more clearly God's righteousness is revealed to me, and the clearer I see sin. But that's growth in grace. Growth in grace merely means that the believer understands sin more fully, but he has an advantage over the unbeliever. He has accepted Christ, the death of Christ, and the provisions of what happened on the cross are perpetually efficacious and available. So when I confess my sins as a believer, I am utilizing a provision Christ already provided. Accepting forgiveness that's judicially mine already, but I'm merely acknowledging that I took the bull by the horns. So I now, as a believer, have a way to resolve the problem. Which reminds me of something else we discussed last night. See, you can eavesdrop on our meeting. We talked about our school and the home and how it's easy for Christian parents to unwittingly think that because their children are going to a Christian school, all is well, and that they need not give the same amount of attention or make as much effort to provide direction, leadership, spiritually, as well as physically, to this child. So we have 10 to 12 verses a month that the kids have to memorize, which is 2.5 verses a week, which is better than Macbeth, which is good for the mind, but we hand out the slips, they take them home, you take the sheet. And unwittingly, the school, which is not what we want to do, but in an effort to evaluate some of the problems that exist, and I might say that I have been working today, which means you're getting some tidbits of coming attractions, by the way, because I'm going to use some of the things that I'm saying now to try to help you as a Christian family as we have a series of messages on how to raise Junior and why a Christian school. But here's case in point. We mimeograph or duplicate the verses. Junior has an assignment for the month. He takes them home. Mommy puts them on the refrigerator. Supper time, Mommy takes down the sheet. Daddy's tired. And maybe for devotions around the table, you might, though this may be rare as well, you might use that sheet to see if Junior's getting his verses. And if you have more than one child in school, because they all have the same verses, why, you can all go through them. Now, there's nothing, you know, bad about that. The point that we were discussing, however, was that sheet unwittingly dictating policy to that family so that they could rest on a sheet? And could that be indicative of a lazy attitude on the part of the family to fail to realize that they have a responsibility to that child, and every problem we have here in school is nothing more than a reflection of a problem you already had at home, and that you send those problems here, and our responsibility is not to readjust your home or to readjust your child. Our responsibility is to teach your child reading, writing, and arithmetic primarily. That's why they're here. In a Christian environment, using the Bible as a foundation, with Christian teachers who are concerned for that child in a way that is not normally true with the average teacher in the average school, though there are exceptions. Now, if the parent loses direction because sloppy or lazy allows Junior to call his own shots, and he is not rightfully led or disciplined as he ought to be, when he comes here to school, he's not going to like the discipline here because he hasn't had it at home. So the first thing he'll do is, because this is foreign, how come I'm exposed to something here I don't have at home? I want to go to public school. Hands off policy there. Just sit and suck dope. So we want that. But apparently, that dimension of freedom, in a bad sense, was given to that child so that it doesn't understand restrictions or rules or what you expect of that child. And as we talk here tonight, I might bring up the fact that if we're going to be a witness, the key is to be filled with the Spirit. But as we look at Ephesians 5, which I was going to look at tonight, one of the keys that and where it all begins is, first of all, with my responsibility to the Lord, and then with my wife, she with me, then with the kids, then where I work, and so on. That's just the way it works. Which means if I'm failing at home, the basic area where my testimony ought to be in being an ambassador for Christ has failed. For first of all, ambassador represents the homeland. And you represent the Lord, for you're a citizen of heaven wherever you're at. You're either a good ambassador or a poor one. But an ambassador you are. And by virtue of the fact that the ambassador does not take the prerogative to establish policy, but rather is obligated to merely pass along what Washington or headquarters desires, so he in effect becomes a go-between in passing along the messages, as we would hope his decorum or lifestyle might substantiate what he's saying and represent the government well. The same principle is true with an ambassador for Christ. We take our orders from the Word of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1 that God has entrusted to us, just like you would put money in a safe deposit vault, He has put within us and deposited within each and every believer the gospel. Which means, as Paul said in Romans 1, I'm a debtor. The believer is perpetually responsible in paying off that debt to a lost and dying world. And God expects you to make regular payments to the world and paying off that indebtedness to them. So, you are an ambassador. Now, as we think of sin, I should remind you, parents, that Junior was born a sinner. And maybe one of the things that can take some of the wear and tear out of discipline is the fact that when a parent expects his child as a sinner to disobey, to rebel, to be naughty, it doesn't hit you as something shocking. For a Christian should not be shocked at what comes out of Junior. An unsaved person who doesn't understand what's on the inside might be shocked, but never a believer. Because you understand that you were born with a hellhole on the inside, a real big garbage can full of maggots. That comes as standard equipment. And Junior spills the garbage can, so a few maggots are always slipping over the top edge. But you're aware of the principle. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You understand it. But even as we think of discipline, and even as we discussed it last night, and even as I might mention it over the pulpit, oftentimes, because of a child's misbehavior, and because of embarrassment caused to the parents, the parent jumps to exercise unusual and inappropriate and harsh discipline against that child, and this is ministered in frustration rather than as a result of understanding the child and leading the child consistently at home as well as at church, expecting the child to act at church just like he acts at home. Which means if your kid runs all over the kitchen table and slides underneath it and runs all over the furniture, you mean to tell me you'd go into shock if he picked the first pew and walked right down the line and picked the second one and walked down the other way and you say, oh my, pick him up and grab him, tear him out back, ladder his hind end. Why, what are you doing, Junior? Now about that time, the parent needs to be dropped right there. That wasn't Junior's fault at all. That was the parent's fault. And the fact that that parent now has to grab that kid in an embarrassing situation. Now I'm going to straighten this kid up. Well, you've been fouling out for the last 6 years. Now all of a sudden in church in 5 minutes, you're going to make up for a 6-year failure. And really show everyone else, you mean business with Junior. Bunk. You don't mean that at all. You're merely going to vent your frustration and seek to cover your failure by making up for 6 lost years with 1 spanking, and you're going to level off. And oftentimes parents do that right here. And it indicates the fact that you haven't been leading that child or conscientiously concentrating on that child's needs. We'll try to look at in following Wednesday nights various traits and characteristics that your children have inherited from you or your grandfather, which was true in the Bible. And that's why kids inherited they might be professional sneaks, they might be professional liars, they might be professional crooks. They inherit that. Certain bends. Maybe they're over lazy. Well, that was inherited too. Or at least in part could be. They may have worked on it and developed their gift, but... But these are things the parent should be conscious of and aware of. So they're not shocked. The only difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home is this. There's a Christian home. Next door, unbelievers. They both have 6 kids. Now, does it mean because we're Christians, we never fail? That doesn't mean that at all. When you got saved, you merely admitted you were a failure. That's the only difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. The only difference between one going to heaven and the other one going to hell is this. 2 thieves on the cross. The one thief says, I deserve to go to hell. God says, you can go to heaven. The other one says, I don't deserve to go to hell. Why don't you get down and get us out? Now, you go to hell. That's the only difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. The saved person admits they're no good. The unsaved person won't admit a thing. They go to hell. Because you have to admit you're lost and a condemned sinner to get saved. That's one of the things you admit. For if you were good, why did Christ have to die for you if he only died for the ungodly? So you'd have to admit you're ungodly to acknowledge the need of Christ having to die for you. So the unbeliever versus the believer. The believer say, this is an ungodly home. The unbeliever says, we're not, we're a good home. Is that right? That's right. Now there's a failure in the believer's home. There's a failure in the unbeliever's home. When there's a failure in the unbeliever's home, pull out your hair. What do we do? Well, sometimes they handle it by the believer. This is the difference. The believer knows, or should know, that you need to chip off the old block. But now we know what's wrong and can see what's wrong because we've been given the eye salve and the spiritual vision to see our condition, and now we can acknowledge where we failed. An unbeliever doesn't know that much. That's why nothing's ever admitted. An adjustment can never be made in any area of life unless I say, that's wrong. Then I'll make an adjustment. Otherwise, I'll never make an adjustment. That's why failure is good. It acknowledges or shows me, which causes me to acknowledge failure. When I use 1 John 1:9 by confessing my sin as a believer, please, to the Lord only, he forgives me. So the parent with the child has to be conscientious in recognizing that and showing that child that every time there was a failure, this is sin and this touched God, and consequently this has to be handled. We must recognize it and admit it. So Pops takes Junior and he says, now Junior, do you know what you did? No, did I do something? Come on, Junior. Did you do that? If my little brother wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done that. That's not the issue. Did you do that? Well, if my little brother wouldn't... Never mind your brother! You sound just like me after I got saved. Everybody else's fault, not mine. You know, everybody stands in need of prayer but me. And sometimes we adopt that attitude. But the most difficult thing for a child, as well as you and me, is to say, "Father, I'm wrong." That was tough for the prodigal. To say, "Father, I sinned against God and I sinned against you." Boy, that's tough. And yet, that's the key to success. That's why you don't have to do anything to be successful. So you got to just be honest. Where do you find one of them? You show me a believer that's honest with himself, and I'll show you a believer that's growing in grace. Because that's what growth stems from. Acknowledgement of failure. So the believing family versus the unbelieving family has this going for them. They now have a standard, the Word of God, to show them where they failed and one to whom to go to acknowledge that failure. And now they have a book, the Bible, to look at, to allow the Spirit of God to direct them in a way that God would have them to go. The unbelieving family has to use the local social totem pole. That's all they got. So success is, you know, education, money, and all the rest of it. All right. Sin. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. Notice the word us. Paul includes himself, or includes the Corinthians with him. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ at being reconciled to God. Indicating the fact that the Corinthians were as much an ambassador as was the Apostle Paul, for they had an equal priesthood and an equal position in Christ. They were a new creature as well as he. No Nicolaitan system in the Word of God. All have an equal position in Christ. Alright, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If I'm going to be a good ambassador, if I'm going to be a witness for Christ, if I'm going to preach the gospel of grace, if I desire to be a soul winner for Christ, then I must understand this principle of reconciliation and how complete it was. God was in Christ. God was in Jesus Christ. And between the hours of 12 and 3, when darkness covered the earth, he was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit, and God imputed on him, while he hung there upon that cross, and darkness covered the earth, and lightning flashed across the sky, and the earth shook. And one of the soldiers said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." The light dawned. And during that period of time, though Pilate could not impute to Jesus Christ your sin and mine, God the Father took all of the sins of Adam for 4,000 years and took care of all the sins right up until this present time, 2,000 years later, plus he died for the entire world. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And there he took care of the sin question as God the Father made his soul an offering for sin. After which he said, "It's finished." After which he dismissed his spirit and died physically. After which he arose, all of which gives us a completed salvation package and a guarantee of our eternal inheritance and glorified body in his presence. So we break it down and we say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again all according to the Scriptures. But you can understand a little more behind that by virtue of the fact that the portions define more clearly what happened, though when you talk to someone else, you don't get into all the details, usually. Now, in the Old Testament, you're aware of the fact, as was true when man sinned in the garden. When Adam sinned, the first thing he did was run and hide. He sought upon himself a loincloth made out of fig leaves. I say loincloth, figs. It wasn't a double-breasted fig leaf soup, I'm only kidding, but they covered themselves. Religion was born. superficial covering made by man in his own effort to make himself respectable. And I might say, since man fell in the garden, clothing is appropriate. Man was covered by light before the fall. After the fall, he sought a covering. The only thing is, God had to provide that covering, which he did through the skins of a lamb. But you can't get skin off a lamb without the shedding of blood. So his covering was provided at the expense of a life, an animal sacrifice. So then we move to the altars, whether it was Cain and Abel, over which a murder was committed. Noah, who immediately built an ark after the flood was over. Or we take the tabernacle, where we have the brazen altar, laver, holy place, table of showbread, incense, candle, ark of the covenant. And then on top was the mercy seat, over which was two angels. All right? The Shekinah glory, which meant God's presence was there. This is where he dwelt. He wanted to dwell with his people. God's always wanted to do that. Today he dwells in you, because he seeks that intimate fellowship. So he wants to fellowship with man, but sin breaks it, and he can do nothing contrary to his nature. This is what he is. So if we're going to be reconciled or have fellowship with God, we have to have these characteristics, so that our relationship with him is on his terms, not our terms. And this is the great problem. God is absolutely holy, thrice holy. Man is a sinner. Now how can a sinner have fellowship with holiness? Well, it's absolutely impossible. So as Paul puts it, well, flip a page here in chapter 5 to show you the problem. Only here it's related to believers and unbelievers, and the same principle is true in practice as far as the believer's life is concerned. Notice verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, if God saved us for fellowship, and he's righteous and we're unrighteous, then something has to happen to make me righteous. If he cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness, and in turn tells you as a believer, how can you fellowship with unrighteousness? And what communion have light with darkness? These things are totally incompatible. What harmony have Christ with the devil? Or what part has he that believes with infidel or unbeliever? Well, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, you're the temple of God. For God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, you come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I will father you as sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 7:1 goes on with the chapter. The chapter division should have been the next verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh in spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, I must be separated unto God. But I cannot be separated unto holiness if I am yoked up with unrighteousness, darkness, unbelievers, infidels. And that does not mean that you do not have contact with them. It means that your life does not revolve around the things their life revolves around, because their life revolves around details. You have been given a new purpose, a new vocation. And now, what you do for a living is an advocation or a sideline. Your primary responsibility is to be an ambassador for Christ. And everything else may come or go and will come or go. But your main relationship with Jesus Christ is constant and will forever stay. And consequently, you're building your life on a rock, not on sand, which you did before you got saved. You were a foolish man. So how can a wise believer fellowship with an unwise unbeliever who builds on sand when he said, in effect, I'm going to build my life on a rock? It's incompatible and doesn't fit. Now, in practical application as far as the believer is concerned in his daily life, the same principle is true as we drop back to 2 Corinthians 5 in the original problem. A holy God could not fellowship with a sinful man. That's the problem. So, Jesus Christ had to resolve the problem. Now, we look again at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sin to them. God is not holding man's sins against him. So, it's not the sin question, it's the son question. Now, I mentioned the tabernacle. Flip to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, backs of your Bibles. And here again we'll look at what happened when Christ died, by way of resolving the sin question once and for all. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, the good one to come literally, not the very image, Christ was the fulfillment of those things, and consequently, with those shadows or rituals, the Old Testament priests could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That means no salvation in the Old Testament. That means no Jew ever got to heaven through his Old Testament religion. Does that jar you? That's why the prophets looked forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's why a Jew must accept the Messiah, who through his death ushered in a fulfillment and a New Testament which sets aside the old, which we'll see in just a few verses. So a Jew that got saved in the Old Testament actually had his faith in the coming Christ. They looked forward to Christ. We look back to Christ, but it's faith in Christ that saved, whether in the Old Testament or New. Verse 2. For then would they have ceased to be offered. In other words, if they get the job done, you never have to do it again. Because if the worshipper is once purged, you'd have no more consciousness of sins. You see, when you get saved, you recognize that you no longer have a sin burden to carry. Christ took care of your sins. This is the beauty of the gospel. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, there was remembrance again made of sins every year. Speaking of the high priest that went to the holiest of holies. Verse 4, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now it's set forth by way of pictures and shadows, 10:1, the principle of Christ to come. So we go on in verse 5. Wherefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he said to the Father, the first baby that ever talked, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, virgin birth. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you had no pleasure. God was not delighted with the millions of gallons of blood that flowed off of this altar week after week, or day after day, week after week, and year after year. Once a year, the high priest went back here. But daily, sacrifices were offered here, and the priest went in here daily, only back here once a year. This was the presence of God. Pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It was the light of deity, the presence of God. And I might say the reason why he could remain in the midst of 12 tribes camped around was because of the blood that covered really the mercy seat. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The two angels set forth the righteousness of God and justice of God. And God demands perfect righteousness and justice. Man's sin violated his righteousness. God's justice demands a penalty. The death of the animal, shedding of blood, set forth the principle as it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the Ten Commandments which were in the mercy seat, which sets forth the righteousness of God, was satisfied. Aaron's rod that budded, typifying the authority of God, was satisfied. And the pot of manna, signifying the provisions of God, three things that are provided for the believer, was taken care of. Now the Jews violated all three as we do. So what did they have to do? They had to, by ritual, take offerings daily to the temple to set forth the principle that the innocent has to suffer for the guilty. They goofed, and the key to success with the Jew was trapped into this temple. You say to this guy, hey, so all you do is run to the temple with an animal. You betcha. Come here, you bugger, I'm taking you. You're not going to have a herd left. No, sir, I'm killing them all off because I'm such a bum. And this guy that's keeping all this says, I'm such a good guy, I don't have to do that. You better. So you see, the Jew that was taking animals was doing only one thing. He was admitting he was an ungodly sinner and availing himself to a provision which kept him in contact with God through an animal sacrifice. We don't have an altar here. Or up here. And no one brought in a cat, dog, or chicken tonight, for which I'm thankful. But if you did, you listen. And you can take it back home after we're through. Verse 6. In burnt offerings, Jesus said to the Father, in sacrifices for sin, Father, you had no pleasure. Then said I, Lord, I come to do thy will, O God. Or in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not or did not accept. Neither did the Father have any pleasure therein, which were offered by the Mosaic law. Then said he, Lo, Jesus speaking, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first contract, the Old Testament, that he might establish the second contract, the New Testament. Thus, by the will of the Father, by the which will we are sanctified, here it is, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Contrast, religion, verse 11. Now every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. Otherwise, they could stop offering them, which we had in verses 1 and 2. There would be no more consciousness of sin, and they could cease to be offered. You would have to do it over again. Anytime you have to do something twice in a religion, you know it's bunk. Every religion has instituted their own fictitious priesthood. And the last bona fide priesthood was the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, which was canned when the veil was rent and Christ was resurrected. No more priests. Specified priesthood. Now, the reason our new and living way is open to anyone is because when one accepts Christ, they become a believer priest. Personally and privately and individually responsible to God alone, he is now the head of the church and the high priest of each believer priest. And the uniqueness of the body of Christ, the true church of Christ, is that we have a living head. Jesus Christ, who's the rightful head of the church and the true vicar. That sounds like 16th century. I better like out. I'll be tired and feathered here. You can't even get Protestants going along with that anymore. Verse 7. Every priest stood daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, underline that, one sacrifice for sins forever. This is why the Mass is blasphemy. Did you get that? This is why the Reformers protested. This is why I'm still a Protestant, even though you can't find another one in the area. Because the Protestants are crying to go back to Rome. That's because they don't know their Bible. Luther turned over his grave. If they knew the concessions that were being made by the religious leaders in the various synods to Rome. In fact, someone said that there was a ecumenical gathering down in Minneapolis, and a Lutheran clergyman walked up to a Roman Catholic priest, embraced him and kissed him and apologized for Luther. That would be the day. That's as bad as kissing the Pope's toe. I'd bite it right off. But the poor dumb Lutheran people are following their leaders back to Rome. I was saying about Lutheranism, I would never stay in a Lutheran church. I'd go back to Rome and wait for them. When they got there, I'd say, where you been all your life? I knew you were coming. I turned Lutherans 20 years ago. The only reason Lutheran church isn't back to Rome, the Pope's too dumb to ask them. But now I know why I didn't ask them. They're begging to get back. He's got something going better than I thought he did. They're coming back on his terms. All right, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, which means he needs not be crucified again. It means Verse 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the sin question was resolved lock, stock, and barrel. Why is not God holding man's sins against him? Because an adequate sacrifice was provided. For this pictured the cross of Christ. For he would die for our sins with the final sacrifice. And this one sacrifice did the job. I live 2,000 years nearly after the cross. I place my faith in the fact that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he took care of all of my sins. Imputed, inherent, and personal. All three areas where I was declared by the Word of God to be a sinner. Now, if God's no longer holding man's sins against him, the issue is Jesus Christ, and the damning factor that faces man today is not his sins, though religion's always working at sin. That's why they're always giving up something. We're doing something. We're seeking to atone for their own sins by some sacrificial act because they don't understand the gospel. So you go to the woman who's and the sin question was taken care of. And as all you have to do is simply believe that God is pleased to reconcile you to himself because Jesus Christ took care of every obstacle, namely sin, that separated you from God. And as all you have to do is believe it. That's too simple. That's absolutely too simple. It's so simple a person would rather go to hell. So the logical question would obviously be, if Jesus Christ died for my sins and God is no longer holding my sins against me, how on earth could the church remove my sins through various sacraments, whether we label them baptismal sacraments, masses, the last rites or the fires of purgatory? How could a ritual remove something that God isn't even holding against man? That is a con game! And they get money for that. To remove something's not there. I can't believe it. And people will spend money for that. And then, it was, I had another, heard another story. I get all kinds of stories. What was it? Somebody had said to me today, yeah, that someone had said to them, after they'd given him a few dollars for some work done, now don't you give that to the church who's taking all your money. We're the only church on the range that doesn't preach tithing. We do not assess people as the bishop fund does, a penny a head for the bishops, which is anti-scriptural, flies right in the face of the Bible. Bake sales and all the type of rot that churches invent to make a buck on scriptural. A believer priest is to make up his own mind. That's why he is a priest. And then let him give not grudgingly of necessity, but out of a cheerful heart. We're the only church that offers rebates for believers who gave in the wrong spirit. Because it doesn't count. And yet they have their rummage sales, their bingo parties, and they operate like a five and dime. There's nothing supernatural about them. Which means they shouldn't be in business. Because the church should be supernatural and supernaturally taken care of by the Lord, which means he moves on the hearts of believers to give as they then can give as unto him, but it's strictly their business. So the church should not go out, nor the board, and assess the person X number of dollars, or even cram tithing down their throat, which is nothing more than taxation. Just read it in Webster's Dictionary. It's a tax. Which is the way the Republic of Israel got their money, a tax, 10%. Then it goes on, and offerings, that's for the saved Jew. But any unsaved Jew had a tax, just like you make out your 1040 or 440 or whatever you call them. Now let's turn to John, if you would, please, as we think of belief. Now this is basic to understanding the gospel, if you're going to be an intelligent witness for Jesus Christ, because obviously if God is not holding man's sins against him, let's start out with John 3, if you would, please. Then there has to be another basis upon which God can damn a man. And it's clearly stated in the Word of God, but it's not because of their sin.
And if the unbeliever can't go to hell because of his sin, Christ took care of that. What on earth could a believer do by way of sinning to lose his salvation? Or even the unbeliever can't get there on that basis. Now, isn't that something? That's the grace of God. Let's say you fellows are at work, and you work with a guy who has a very small vocabulary. In fact, he doesn't know how to talk unless he takes the Lord's name in vain. If he can't use that, he doesn't even know what to say. Day after day, week after week, month after month, you hear this guy swearing, taking the Lord's name in vain. It's all he knows. Never realizing that with inside of him there is that basic garbage can that hates God because he's alienated from God, and every time he is irritated, he goes right past the local foreman and the general foreman and all the rest of them. He goes right to the top chief, God himself, and he says to God, "God damn that! I don't want to monkey around with middlemen. I'm all right at the top." And you say to the guy, "How come you didn't swear on your mother-in-law's name? How come you used that name? That name which is on every day?" "Oh, I don't know. What did God ever do to you that your mother-in-law didn't?" "Why don't you swear on Carter's name? That'd make more sense. He never thought of that before." And maybe you get an opportunity to tell him that. You know why you do that? The Bible says that you're born with a nature equipped to curse God. That comes as standard equipment. You only have to pay extra for that. Even if you got it from General Motors. Come standard. But the only thing that can adjust or override that natural nature is to become the recipient of a brand new nature, a brand new life in Christ. Well, John 3, as the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, he needs to be born again. And we'll pick it up in verse 16 because he's still trying to get through to this fellow who has his master's degree, verse 10. But simply couldn't get it. Verse 9, how can these things be? He did not understand the new birth, though he was a priest. Verse 1, and a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 16, he says to him, look it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that simple? No strings attached. Didn't say believe. Do the best you can. Keep the Mosaic law. Get baptized. Join the church or anything else. He's telling Nicodemus how to be born again. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That isn't why he came. He came to do what? To save the world. Did he accomplish his task? He most certainly did. Verse 18. Now, I must respond, for he forces nothing on his creatures. Verse 18. He that believes on him, Christ, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. Because he's a sinner? No. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh. Unbelief then becomes the issue. And that's what damns me. Which means that the person who goes to hell actually has to skirt or detour around the gospel and say, in effect, though God bankrupt heaven to provide all that would be needed to be reconciled to him, resolving all the differences that stood between me and him, I'll make it to hell in spite of what he's done. I'll skirt Jesus Christ, and by refusing to accept him, I will then go to hell. He actually works his way to hell. And religion encourages him, because if religion says, well, you know, you got to spark a deity, why don't you fly right and pick up and do all the rest of it. And so the person thinks that he can actually gain points with God by doing this or not doing that. So he works his way to heaven. Well, while we're in John, let's flip over to round 16, I think I want. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I teach you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away.
if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Christ had to die. He had to be resurrected before the Holy Spirit could come and indwell them, which he promised in chapter 14. Verse 16, if you want to flip back a page, he says, "And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." John 14, 16, and 17. Back to chapter 16, verse 8. "And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin." Convince or convict could be another translation. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost. What's he trying to do? He's trying to convict or convince the world of sin. Well, someone says, you see, God's trying to show everyone what a dirty bum they are. Well, I recognize the fact that one has to see their loss before they can get saved. But notice as we go on what it says, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, verse 9, explanation. Of sin because they believe not on me. Oh, that's the damning sin. Just to refuse to believe on Jesus Christ. And the first sin, the Spirit of God seeks to expose the individual to, is the fact that they have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. Now keep the issue there. And seek to, if you can, while you're witnessing as an ambassador for Christ, to skirt those questions that will distract from this initial presentation. Don't inject religion. And I might say, as I talk here, this is shop talk. Sometimes Christians don't get that either. When I'm witnessing to someone out in the street, I don't say things to them that I tell you. They couldn't hack that. When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I got a lot of things to tell you, but you can't hack it yet. You wouldn't get it. You gag on it." You've got to use discretion, discernment, and be wise when you talk to individuals. But when I'm talking to this congregation, by virtue of the fact that most of you are fairly well grounded in the Word of God, I can say things here that I would never say on the radio, and just listen and you'll see. I don't say the things on the radio that I'm saying here, because the average person driving down the highway would drive right in a ditch. He wouldn't get it at all. So I try to keep it simple, plain, and not unnecessarily offend him. He hasn't raised any questions. He can't talk to me. He can't get at me. So I can just talk to him. So I try to cover all the avenues and angles of the way a natural mind normally thinks, and then bring it around to the gospel and try to make it as simple as possible. Which I might say, you can use when you're witnessing to someone. Tell them, "Why don't you listen tomorrow, Thursday afternoon at 12:30 WEVE. to a 15-minute radio program." That's what that program's for. It's not for you. It's for the people you're talking to. And maybe by listening to me on the radio, if the Spirit of God is using the Word of God and your testimony, they'll like what they hear. Of course, it'll be a greater miracle if they can override the criticism of them coming out to Beacon. That's even a greater miracle than getting saved, it would appear. But you never know what the Lord will do. And we can't just fold up and lay down and play dead by virtue of the fact that the devil will do all that he can and is doing all that he can, apparently, although it might increase. I don't know what's going to happen next. To discredit and misrepresent a ministry that's preaching the gospel of grace apart from works. And I'm convinced that the only thing religion has to throw at this church is lies, because if we would meet face to face with the Word of God between us, they wouldn't show up. And I'm open for all comers. Verse 9. The Holy Spirit seeks to convince or convict the person of sin, but that sin is unbelief in Jesus Christ. It makes no difference how many other adjustments you may have repented of or changed in your life. If you have failed to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are merely going to hell, a changed person. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, which means that his resurrection proved that he was who he said he was, and that his righteousness is imputed to you when you place your faith in Christ. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, Christ died to secure the devil's destination in the lake of fire, but those who do not believe on him will land in the same place that was prepared originally for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into flaming fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell was originally prepared for the devil, not man at all. But in that man fell in sin, made the devil his god, in effect, handed the scepter over to him, the destination now becomes the same. Now, our time is gone. Let's turn to one more, however. Got to hit one more. Romans 1. Romans 1. And as we think of believers being good ambassadors for Christ, the key, of course, is being filled with the Spirit, which allows the Spirit of God to lead you so that you will be at the right place at the right time, speaking to the right person at the right time, not forcing something, but by being led by the Spirit. Thus, the believer should be relaxed, confident, and trusting the Spirit of God to lead him, which means you don't have to prove anything to anyone. Sometimes I think Christians want their relatives to get saved immediately just so they can prove a point that they were right all the time and you were wrong. And because their relation's a little upset with the fact that you got saved, they can't hardly hack it. And they want their neighbors or friends, their relatives to get saved just to prove a point. And God doesn't have to prove anything to anybody, nor to you. Be thankful for what the Spirit of God has shown you and for the fact that you're a child of God. Now, he has many things to perform with you and things he wants to do with you. But you be patient. Be faithful. He promised he'd use you. You didn't get saved the first time you heard the gospel. And when you did get saved, how old were you? We can't override an individual's will. The Spirit of God understands that better than we do. So it's a matter of running our race with patience. Be patient. All right, verse 14 of Romans 1. I alluded to this verse on the onset, where Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, which would be a synonym for the wise and the unwise, indicating the fact that Jesus Christ died for all men and all classes. For all equally need Christ. And the same message is proclaimed to all. Verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready. Ready to do what? Ready to preach the gospel. That's how he paid off his debt, both to the wise and the unwise, or Greeks and barbarians. And I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. 4 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I wonder why he put that in there. I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason he put that in there is because most believers are ashamed. And when I failed to witness, it's because I was more concerned about what people thought of me than I was what they thought about Christ. So to cover me, I said, down, Christ, down. They might think ill of me. That's what we do when we're out of fellowship. We're ashamed of Christ. It's like teenagers oftentimes become with their parents. who are somewhat outdated by their standards. And they don't want their high school cliques to see how antiquated a family they come from. And so the tendency is to push the parents away and not be identified with them. Illustration. All right, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews, of course, were the first ones to become the recipients of the gospel. In fact, for the first 9 years, apparently only Jews were saved. They had the first Gentile convert in Acts 10. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just should live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel of grace, understood by faith and declared to be the one or belong to the one who accepts Jesus Christ by faith. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who simply believes. Isn't that simple? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right. This is the simplicity of the gospel of grace. Now, I might add that last Wednesday night, we talked about the kingdom gospel versus the gospel of grace. I'll make one reference to Revelation 14 and to its footnote, which you can read at your leisure. From Revelation 14, if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a footnote and you have four forms of the gospel, which needs to be distinguished. We looked at the gospel of the kingdom set forth in Matthew 10, which deals with Israel exclusively, was proclaimed to Israel exclusively, because they were the only ones who were ever promised an exclusive king. So the footnote in Revelation 14:6 deals with the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached twice, was once by John the Baptist and those 12 that were commissioned, will be preached again during the tribulation to come. And I am fully convinced that the ecumenical movement, the Jehovah Witnesses, the world tomorrows, I said the world tomorrow, same thing. We have here the Old Testament, Christ dying on the cross, which ushered in through Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, 50 Pente, the church age, age of grace versus law. Now, when Jesus Christ came, he lived here 33 and a half years. So for 33 and a half years, with John the Baptist being the forerunner, we have the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all the prophets spoke of. But they also prophesied of his death, by the way. We saw that after he died, there was a period of time, as we look at the book of Acts, that the kingdom was still offered to Israel even after he died and arose. But that as the book of Acts progresses, we see law fading and grace coming into full bloom, and we see the gospel of grace defined clearly as Paul's epistles, the great apostle to the church, sets forth in his epistles what the church is, what its responsibilities are, how to carry out those responsibilities, and how to function the way God would have a church function today. When the church is raptured, the age of grace will come to a close. There will then be a 7-year period of tribulation. The false Antichrist, who will dupe the world into thinking it's the true Christ, will take over, and a one-world dictator will reign. But during that time, there will be 144,000 Jews that will oppose that Antichrist, and the Antichrist will take all the Arabs, the Egyptians, the Russians, and everyone else, and really bring the hammer down on the Jews, for the Antichrist recognizes that if God's going to establish his kingdom through the Jews, the way to stop him is to hammer the Jews to shreds. The Jews are in for rough days in the future. They are really in the frying pan, and they're ready to jump out into the fire, and it's coming. The Lord Jesus at the close will intervene for Israel when they cry to him and say, He, Christ, the one whom their fathers crucified, is their rightful Messiah, and he will come and fight for them as he did in the day of battle, Red Sea, and set up his kingdom, 1,000-year reign. So the gospel of the kingdom was preached here. It was preached after the cross. It will be preached again by the 144,000 Jews during the tribulation. The Jehovah Witnesses got the wrong clock on. They think we're in the tribulation now. They think they're the Jews, so they're preaching, Kingdom hold, thy kingdom come. All churches will get up and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is setting the stage for the Antichrist. Because the kingdom is not the hope of the church. It was the hope of Israel. A Jew even today can't even think in terms of heaven. He thinks in terms of an earthly kingdom. He's fighting for one over there now. The church has been given a heavenly citizenship. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessed hope of the church is the rapture, not the kingdom. So we don't pray, thy kingdom come. That prayer is for a Jew. Now we know the kingdom's coming. We know it's coming through the Jews. But that's not the predominant hope for the church. So why put the emphasis on something that's not for the church? So what does it do? It conditions that person's mind to be a Jehovah Witness. That's why they appeal to those people. If you're going to look for a kingdom, why not do it right? Or the Seventh-day Advents. Same thing. Let's keep Saturday instead of Sunday. They appeal too. They miss the whole point. Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. When you have the person, you no longer need the picture or the day. You rest in Christ 7 days a week. That's better than the picture, is it not? You have the reality. When you go back to observances or rituals or pictures or holy days or whatever, you deny Jesus Christ, the reality that he ought to have in your body or higher life. You go back to religion. That's why religion doesn't like this kind of preaching. It puts religion right out of business. As you seek to do one thing, exalt to the maximum Jesus Christ and a unique individual relationship with him, so that when you place your faith in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of salvation, you become a believer priest, and then you're personally responsible to him. The local church should then be made up of those who've gotten saved outside of the church. You don't get saved by the church or through the church. You get saved privately and independently outside of the church. You're only a member as God recognizes a church locally as a result of having truly placed your faith in Christ. Which means within the local church you may have unbelievers. That means you may be here tonight and not be saved. Well, you're not a part of the universal church. You don't belong to Christ. You're not saved. How could you be a legitimate part of a local church if the local church is a byproduct of the true church directed by the Spirit of God that lives within the hearts of those who've been born again? You don't need church. You need Christ. He saves, not the church. But the church is so backwards today that everyone's supposed to go to heaven via the church. And that's why the church has no one witnessing today as we look at the churches by and large. They invite everybody to church. You get the babies, you know, circumcised, 8 days old. That takes care of sin because Christ didn't really die for it. So tear that out of the Bible. And then you perpetually work off your sins through a graduated ritualistic step program through the church with nothing ever guaranteed. Well, that's religion, but it's not salvation by grace through simple childlike faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Do you see that the sin question was forever settled and taken care of, and that sin's no longer the issue? The only issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? I hope that what was said tonight, as we were looking at the Gospels, the commissions, and how to be a witness or ambassador for Christ, might have been helpful to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And just before I pray, I would like to pause a moment to ask you a question, not knowing your heart. As you sit here tonight before the Lord, who does know your heart, have you been born again? Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ alone? Do you believe that his death upon the cross was adequate to provide for you eternal life? Have you made a decision to place your faith in Christ? If you've never made that decision, you can do it tonight. The church can't save you. Christ is the Savior. But life is only received through Him. That's why you must come to Him to get it. And God's Word clearly declares that he that believes on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. God wants you to know that. And if you truly believe, you will. And Father, we pray that those of us who have been saved, who have been commissioned to be ambassadors for you, that we might be good ambassadors, and that we might take our Christian life seriously as parents at home, as children at home, obeying the parents, at school, where we work. May our life be a beautiful backdrop of a message that we then can proclaim, which you said you'd use. And may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for indeed you've said it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Father, we thank you for that message tonight and for the salvation you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.